Turn 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it's about food and idols and about knowledge and love. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul writes, "Now concerning food or meat offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And this knowledge puffs up, but our love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." May God bless to us the reading of his inspired and holy word. Let's pray together. Now, our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we have lifted up our voices in song, in praise, and in adoration of you and your beloved Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sung great themes of eternity and of redemption, and now we desire to contemplate something that happened so long ago, and may we understand the meaning of it so that we can apply it to our own time and find relevance for it. And so we ask, gracious Father, that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to know your word and to understand your word and to apply it. So we praise you and we give thanks for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, once again, I want you to notice that in verse 1, the Apostle Paul is responding to an inquiry by the Corinthians. They have written to him, you remember in chapter 7, about moral matters, about marriage and not getting married and so on. But you'll notice in verse 1 he says, "Now concerning food offered to idols." And that little phrase, "now concerning," is all about an inquiry or a written letter that they have asked him to make some comment on this whole subject of eating food that has been sacrificed or offered to idols. So the inquiry really focuses on this whole matter of food that is offered to idols in verse 1. Food that has been sacrificed to idols and then is eaten by the recipient. This subject, by the way, begun here in chapter 8, is going to go all the way through chapter 11. So it's a very important subject for the Apostle Paul, and part of this subject focuses on this whole issue that we're very aware of called idolatry, which is so evident in the Old Testament and, of course, pervades into the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians deals with that whole subject of idolatry. But he interweaves in discussing idolatry, the idolatry that exists in Corinth and among even the Corinthian believers, he throws in there the whole practice of eating food that has been offered to those idols, and he connects it to knowledge and he connects it to love. And those are very relevant things for us, particularly knowledge and particularly love. And we need to understand how he connects them and what they mean for him. So worshiping idols so long ago meant that you brought an offering, a food offering, some meat portion, and you brought it as a sacrifice. And it would be burnt on the altar in the temple of the god or the temple of the idol. The idols' temples, these deities, false deities. So you presented your gift of food as part of your worship. Literally, the Apostle Paul is talking about things, multiplication of things, but things specifically that are sacrificed to idols. It doesn't specifically say in the original text food or meat, but just simply things that are sacrificed. But it's quite clear in the context that he talks about eating these kinds of things. So this is what we know he's referring to, food sacrificed to idols. And Paul is really beginning with one aspect or one perspective here in chapter 8, and then another perspective in chapter 10 is going to deal with this whole issue of food offered to idols. So the first question we would ask, which he deals with and answers in chapter 8, is can a Christian, or should a Christian, go and eat food that has been sacrificed in a pagan temple? That's verse 2, if anyone imagines he knows, sorry, verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. So, can a Christian eat food offered to an idol in Corinth in the first century? Should a Christian engage in that? That's the first thing that Paul is dealing with here in chapter 8. The second thing that he's going to deal with comes later in chapter 10, verses 23 through 30. Can a Christian, or should a Christian, eat food that was sacrificed to idols in the pagan temple, and then the leftover portion is sold in the marketplace? Should you go and buy that food, that meat that was sacrificed in the marketplace, bring it home, or go to someone's house where it was purchased and now you have a meal together and you eat this food that was sacrificed to the idol? Should a Christian do that? That's chapter 10. Can a Christian do such things? So in other words, this is about eating the food, the meat, the food offering that was sacrificed in the temple, and eating the same food leftover portion in someone's home if you got invited to their home. Should you partake? Should you participate? Should you eat the food? This is what Paul is going to try and answer. And he answers these two issues that we're talking about here by centering those things, the food offered to idols and idols themselves. He connects them to these other two things, knowledge and love. Knowledge and love. And those two things, knowledge and love, dominate his discussion here in chapter 8 about food offered to idols. So what Paul wants us to understand is you need to really grasp what knowledge is, and you really need to grasp what love is. So we read that great chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 13, about what love is. Love is patient and kind and all those wonderful descriptions, implying that love is not. These are the other things that Paul mentioned. So it's a beautiful passage, isn't it, about what love is. And what we discover is that ultimately at the end, three things remain or abide: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of them all is love. And 1 John chapter 4 deals with our loving God through loving our brothers. And if we don't love our brother, how can we say that we love God? It's a very practical portion or section of God's word. So Paul wants to make sure that you know how to apply knowledge as a Christian, but you can only apply it through true love, biblical love. And there is such a thing as true knowledge, and true love and false love, and so on. So included in Paul's discussion, he raises the question of the rights that he possesses and the rights of Christians in general, which he's going to answer over chapter 8, chapter 9, and on into chapter 10. Really, when he talks about subjects of conscience or your rights as a Christian, what the Apostle Paul is always ultimately concerned about is the whole subject of freedom or bondage, freedom or slavery. That you are a slave to certain things or you are free from certain things. What responsibility? What right do you have in coming to those things and using those things? Can you in all good conscience, Paul would ask, eat food that has been sacrificed to idols? He's talking in the first century, of course, in the city of Corinth, or writing to these Corinthian Christians. Now, you know, the Corinthians at large as a people and the Corinthian Christians now in the city of Corinth are very familiar with pagan worship. There are temples all around the city. And they know what it means to go to those temples, and you don't go empty-handed. Usually what happens in temples, in ancient pagan temples, is of course not just mere idolatry, but idolatry connected with immorality. And you can see those themes that Paul will deal with, those kinds of themes, particularly when he gets to chapter 10, idolatry and immorality. In fact, those are the two big sins of ancient Israel in the Old Testament, aren't they? They were guilty of idolatry. They didn't obey the law, you shall have no other gods before me, but they made for themselves idols, they worshipped pagan idols, and they engaged in idolatrous practices. In fact, that's how Balaam brought a snare upon the people of Israel as they were about to enter into the promised land. On the verge of God accomplishing for them what he had said he had promised them, and because of their unbelief had taken 40 years to do, now they on the brink of crossing the Jordan River engage in immorality because of the idolatrous nations that surround them. So these things are important for us to understand, because we today are surrounded by the same things, aren't we? Immorality abounds and idolatry abounds in the heart and the lives of people. So pagan worship is involved here by the Apostle Paul. He brings it into the discussion of what takes place in a pagan temple with these false gods. And what he wants us to understand, particularly from chapter 10 also, is that pagan worship is false worship. And pagan worship, no matter what's involved in it, is always an abomination to God. And God doesn't like it, God hates it, God rejects it. We all understand when you bring your sacrifice, just like we read of in the Old Testament sacrificial system, that you bring your animal, that animal is burnt on the sacrificed on the fire, burnt up, and sometimes there are portions that are left over for the Old Testament priests in as their portion. And we know that's from the true worship of God, the God of Israel, in Leviticus chapter 7. You can read all about, all about those prescriptions for true worship. We worship this morning, don't we, by the Spirit and in the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Freedom. There is liberty. Not bondage, not slavery, which is what you find whenever you engage in idolatrous pagan worship. You bind yourself to the idol. You bind yourself, Paul will tell us in chapter 10, to demons themselves. So this is a very practical thing. This is a very important subject. Because if you engage in idolatry today, whatever may take your fancy, whatever is an idol to you, it is an actual worship of something, and because it's an actual worship of something, it involves cosmic demonic power. And so it's a very important thing. That's why we must understand what real worship is and true worship is if we're going to worship the true and the living God, our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So animals are sacrificed and a portion of those are left over, sold in the marketplace. You can go down to the marketplace in Corinth in the first century and buy this meat that's hanging there, and perhaps the vendor, the merchant, might say to you, yeah, we sacrificed in Aphrodite's temple. It's good stuff. Pay your money. You'll enjoy this food. It was food sacrificed to idols. So you could go to the marketplace and you could purchase this actual food. And of course, the meals themselves in the pagan temples are always in relation to the idols, the many idols. If you notice, verse 5 says, for although there are many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. So the temples are giving a plethora of options in worship. You can worship that god, you can worship that god, you can worship that god, and so on. In worshiping in a pagan temple, two essential functions were satisfied. The first function is a religious function, and the second function is a social function. What do we mean by that? We mean that when you go to the pagan temple, if you're a Corinthian or a Roman, wherever you are in the ancient world, with all those pagan temples, if you go to that temple, you are going there for a religious purpose, aren't you? You're going there to worship. You're going there to engage in worship of that deity, whatever is represented by that. So it's a religious function. You worship. You bring sacrifice. Man has always brought sacrifice in relation to worship because he tries to please the deity. He tries to please the false gods. So that's what you did. It was a religious thing. But it was also a very social thing. You got together with your fellow Corinthians. You had fellowship with them. You talked about your business, or you talked about whatever else might satisfy you or come into your conversation. So it was a very, very important social function. It was a place where the community could get together, engage in religious worship, the worship of false gods through the sacrifices, and a place where you got to know your fellow citizen. Very important function in the ancient world. Something, by the way, which we've kind of lost the art of, community today. We have various communities based on various philosophies. But community is generally just the ongoing engagement of human beings, men and women, boys and girls, who live near each other and find that they have things in common. So the Corinthian Christians, used to have things in common with the other Corinthians. But now, because they've become believers, now that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't share that relationship anymore like they used to. They don't go to those temples on a regular basis to have fellowship because they find now that they don't belong to that. And so some of them found that they were out of place. They didn't know where they fit in. Others were quite happy because they thought they knew everything, that they could actually go to a religious temple, a pagan temple, and it didn't bother anyone. And others were really offended or affected by that kind of practice. But the Christians in Corinth were affected by these things, particularly the social aspect, the community aspect. So that means they would have been under tremendous pressure, wouldn't they? Tremendous pressure because they had become believers. Pressure because they would stop going to those temples. And now they would worship the living and the true God. They would worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So they felt pressure from their fellow neighbors, their fellow Corinthians, about these practices. And so they might have stopped eating the food, the meals that they had in common, and fellowship with their previous Corinthians and so on. Well, the result of that was you might feel yourself cut off from society, cast out. And the Corinthian city would look upon these Christians, these Corinthian Christians, as strange people, different people. They don't want to be with us. They don't want to eat with us. They don't want to believe in our gods anymore. So they got cut off and they were restrained and so on. But there were Corinthian Christians who were not sure about this whole practice of eating food to idols, of going even to a pagan temple. And you can see in verses 7 through 13, there are distinctions made between some who have no problem going, and then there are others who really had a problem going because they weren't sure and their consciences were affected by it. And so we learn an important principle, I think, here, that the gospel, wherever the gospel comes, it divides. Wherever the gospel exists in power in our life, the conforming of our lives to godliness and holiness brings change. It affects neighbors, it affects families, it affects the workplace, it affects fellowship, it affects communities. This is what the gospel does. Jesus brought the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. And the result of repenting and believing in the gospel was that your own life was changed, but it also affected relationship with other people, even people that you loved, and so on. So we learn the principle that the gospel does truly separate us from the world. And when it does that, it can bring trouble to us. Just like it says, you can pick up here, there's trouble in the city of Corinth. Now, some of these believers, these Corinthians, who ate food sacrificed to idols, justified that practice. They had no problem eating food, some of the Corinthian believers, no problem eating the food, because they believed they had special knowledge. You see, look at verse 1. Concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So what does this knowledge look like that Paul's talking about here in verse 1? He tells us that this knowledge that these Corinthians had about actually eating food offered to idols, felt no problem doing that, some of these Corinthians, what does that knowledge look like? It puffs up, Paul says. Doesn't build up, because there's only one thing that builds us up, and that is love, true love. So the knowledge that Paul is speaking about here is that these Corinthians thought they knew, they believed they were right. They had this knowledge. Well, what is the knowledge that they had? Well, that's in verses 4, 5, and 6. What was the knowledge? The knowledge they had was that, listen, idols don't have any real existence anyway. There's no such thing as an idol. So it's no problem to go to the pagan temple because there are no idols. So it's not an actual act of worship when I go to a pagan temple and eat the food. Because I know now, I have this knowledge that there are no such thing as these idols. They have no real existence. And because that's what they believed was their knowledge, was the right knowledge, therefore it's not a problem for anybody, any Christian, to go and eat, because you know that there are no such thing as idols. They're not true, they're false, therefore you can go and eat there, you're not worshipping them at all. Now Paul doesn't disagree, you'll notice with verse 4 and 5, therefore as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know, he says, that an idol has no real existence. So we know that. We all know that, Paul says, and that there is no God but one. So Paul doesn't disagree with the Corinthians understanding that and knowing that truth. And verse 5, for although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. People say there are many gods and many lords. So what is Paul's problem with this whole thing? Paul disagrees, Paul disagrees with their application of their knowledge. Because he says, your knowledge puffs you up. It's the application of the knowledge. Now, Paul is not disparaging knowledge in general, because you can see in verse 1, he says, we know that all of us possess knowledge. So he's not saying it's wrong to have knowledge or it's wrong to know something. No, it's not what Paul means. You see, what troubles Paul is not the accumulation of knowledge, but the application of knowledge. You can all learn many things. It's what you do with what you learn, and how you apply it, and so on. So for Paul, it's the application of what he knows, or what they know, the Corinthians say they know, the application of that is a real problem for Paul. Calvin said that the Corinthians were constantly showing a tendency in two ways. First of all, they demonstrated that they didn't fear God by their practices, which is true. Any practice of sin just simply says, I don't really care about God. That's what sin does, right? And then he secondly says that it showed that they really didn't love one another. Now we know the Corinthians have got all kinds of trouble with personalities among them, right? They value those preachers that could really communicate, perhaps like Apollos. He has a reputation of being a great preacher, and he was in Corinth, just like Paul was. So they treasured Apollos maybe above the Apostle Paul. So they divided among themselves because they had a high estimation of themselves. Not only that, but they were wonderfully gifted by God. He'd given them many gifts, and they used those gifts. Later on, we'll discover that they abused those gifts in the church. And Paul has words to say to them about that. But here are some Corinthians who think they know it all, verse 2. If anyone imagines, notice the word imagines, that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. So you think you know just because you think there are no gods, therefore that doesn't mean you are actually worshipping pagan deities when you go there and eat their food that has been offered to idols. So Paul says you haven't even really begun to learn or to know or to understand. And those who, by the way, think that they have knowledge, this knowledge that it's okay to eat because idols don't have any real existence, they generally don't know, but they always try to impart their knowledge. They're always wanting to tell their other fellow Corinthians, no, listen, you don't have to worry about anything. You don't have to worry about idols because we all know that they're not real. So you don't have any trouble to go. Come with me. Let's go. We can eat the food there. But we're not worshiping when we go there. We know we worship God. Because there is only one God, and we worship that God. Which is what verses 4, 5, and 6 convey to us. So what is this knowledge that puffs up, right? What is it? It's arrogance. That's what it is. And it's ignorance. In fact, the word puffed up means to be inflated. You know, like you, a blacksmith might inflate with bellows or something like that. You know, you, as he pushes the air through it, does whatever it's going to do. It inflates. Inflation like that always comes down, doesn't it? It goes up, goes down. We see that Paul interprets the puffing up of knowledge from verse 1 in verse 2 as an imagining that you know, but in reality you haven't even begun to truly know, have true knowledge. You think you know, but it's your application that's wrong, not the accumulation of learning or knowing anything, but how you apply it. So the true test of applying anything that you know is love. That's the true test. If you really know, then you really apply what you know because of love. Love governs, love directs that. So the true test in the application of knowledge is love. That's why Charles Hodge, the theologian, said that to know God is to love God, and to love God is to know God. Love is intelligent. Knowledge is emotional. Now I want you to think about that, because usually we put it the other way around. Knowledge is intelligence, love is emotional. That's what Hodge says. Hodge says that love is intelligent. It really knows how to apply knowledge. Knowledge is out there. You don't know how to apply it. Some are puffed up by it, or think they are, with what they have. We can put it another way, you know, love is the guardian of knowledge. Love protects, right? 1 Corinthians 13. Love does incredible things. So love is the guardian of knowledge, the protector of knowledge. And we know from those early chapters, 1, 2, and 3, they thought highly of themselves, the Corinthians, with all of their privileges and all of their gifting and the responsibilities that went with that. But what Paul says, listen, what really matters, verse 3, is that you love God and then you love others. So verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he's known by God. I mean, isn't that the ultimate knowledge, to be known by God? Notice I said that the ultimate knowledge is to be known by God, not the ultimate knowledge that you know God. That is knowledge. That's true knowledge. But the ultimate knowledge is that God knows you. And that's love. Because God loves, truly loves, and therefore God truly knows as well. This is the kind of love God approves of, the love that knows. And therefore the love that it reacts to what it does know. And God knows, of course, those who truly love Him. He recognizes those who love Him, and He loves them. So the Lord knows the way of the righteous, Psalm 1 verse 6, right? He knows their way. Augustine said that knowledge is only of value if it exists in the company of love. Knowledge is only of value if it exists in the company of love, meaning if you apply it with love. And so love for God, love for one another, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 John chapter 4, and so on. But here, the Corinthians, instead of applying love for God in this matter, this knowledge of food offered to idols, they applied only knowledge, and it puffed them up. It's okay for you to come with me. Don't worry about it. We can eat the food. We know there are no idols. And they had become puffed up and had forgotten love and so on. So in verse 4, though they thought it was perfectly acceptable to eat food sacrificed to idols, just because every believer, of course, knows there are not gods out there or idols out there, and they all have no existence at all, and since they don't exist, these Corinthians said it's not wrong and it's not sinful to go to the pagan temples and to eat. Now, I suppose you might apply that today if there was a nightclub out there and you fancied the food at the nightclub, and you thought, well, there's nothing wrong with eating the food at the nightclub. Well, that may be true. There's nothing wrong with the food, because food is neither here nor there. It's what goes on there. That's the issue, right? Or it's no problem for me to go to a bar and become, you know, enjoy a drink here and there. Really? Sometimes that is a really serious problem, and many Christians just explain it away. I'm free in Christ. I can do that. I'm only acting in moderation. It's not really that. It's association and connection that is the real issue. Just as here, for Paul, it's the association of what that pagan temple represents, whether you know that there are no gods or not. We all know you cannot worship, theoretically, what does not exist. And yet you can. Because they worshipped idols. But you see, it wasn't the piece of wood or the statue that they worshipped. It was demons, Satan's hordes behind the scenes that were the recipients of the worship. You all know that a piece of stone can't talk to you, can't see with its eyes, can't hear with its ears, can't speak with its mouth. Psalm 135, Psalm 115. But those who make idols become like them. Those who worship idols become like them, deaf and dumb and blind and so on, spiritually. Notice that Paul, in verse 4, he agrees that there are no idols that exist, the non-existence of idol. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know, he says, that an idol has no real existence. But that's as far as Paul goes. I think it might be helpful at this point if we went to chapter 10. So let's turn over to chapter 10 and look at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, this is 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee what? Flee idolatry, right? Flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, this is the Lord's table now. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread. We who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Notice that statement. You eat, you participate in the sacrifice. What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, that's not what I'm implying. I'm implying that what pagan sacrifice they are offering, he says, to demons, and not to God. So what is this worship? False worship, right? The true worship is the worship of God. The false worship is the worship of demons through food that is offered to idols. He says in verse 20 in the middle, I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than the Lord or stronger than God? Now, you know as a Christian, there's only one God, right? I mean, that's the creed of ancient Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Shema of Israel, right? There's only one God. We know that for us as New Testament believers in the day of grace, there is still only one God. The God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God, one God manifest, revealing himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's only one God, only one true God. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 6. Yet for us there is one God. One God. Now, you know, maybe some of the Corinthians, some of the Romans, or some of the Ephesians, or Colossians, or whatever, living in the ancient world, maybe some of them, in their minds, wondered about, well, there's all these gods that we've heard about. Roman gods, Greek gods, you know, they're all over the place. They wondered about, in verse 5, whether they were true or real, those gods. They weren't convinced. They did not really know. Some of them, of course, said, they're not gods. Of course not. But others of them were concerned and wondered about it. And of course, Paul wants to say, no, there's no other God. There's only one God. It's always been like that. For the Christian, one God. Notice in verse 6, one Lord, right? Isn't that an introduction in this epistle, really, to Paul's Trinitarian theology? Something every Christian ought to appreciate and love very much. That there is one God. And you'll notice how Paul addresses the one God, the Father. When he does that, he means in relation to believers. Not God the judge, not God the creator, but God the Father. and he's only the father of those who love him and believe him and know him. But that's not really the heartbeat of Paul in saying, yes, we know God as our Father. But you'll notice that he says, he calls Jesus one Lord. And by the way, the title Lord for Jesus is the same title for the God of Israel in the Old Testament. Same title. So Jesus is God. And God the Father is God. As the individual persons, they are one God. So what Paul is simply doing is associating Jesus with God the Father. Jesus the Son. Paul says that's the knowledge you need to know. Isn't that John's whole concern in his epistle? About whether you know Jesus is really God or not? And that you confess him as the real God, the true God? That's real knowledge. And you know how often John uses the word to know. Over and over again he talks about knowing and knowing and knowing. And we know and we know and we've come to know and so on. So dear congregation, you and I this morning, we make this confession, don't we? There is only one God for us and there is only one Lord for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have come to know this truth and we believe this truth and we state this truth and we confess this truth. And how did we come to know that? God, by His Holy Spirit, through His Word, has enabled us to understand. He's taken the blinkers off, the blinders off. Now we see the truth. Now we confess the truth. What is the truth? There is, for us, only one God, who is the Father, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. There are not many gods, right? And there are not many Lords, they do not exist. So we ask ourselves, well, you know, why does Paul talk about the one God, the Father, and the one Lord, Jesus Christ? Why does he bring the Father and the Son into his discussion? What is it that the Father, God, the Father, has done? Well, we all know what he's done. He's given us his Son. Why did he give us his Son? Because he loved us, right? So God has acted in love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, he gave his Son and Jesus died for us. So God has shown and demonstrated his love to us by giving us one Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that in love. You see, true knowledge says, that's it. God is love. And God knows me because God loves me. There is only this one God and one Lord, and nothing else exists in relation to them, spiritually speaking. There is, of course, God the Holy Spirit, we know. One God. So true knowledge confesses that God is love. True knowledge knows that God is love, and we believe that, and we respond to that. In fact, every time you hear that, you should say, that's right. That's exactly what I know, and that's exactly what I believe, because you're a Christian. And the interesting thing about true knowledge is that it always begets true love. But if you don't know how to apply real knowledge, it affects your love. And that's exactly the problem in Corinth. They thought they knew. They thought they were smart. They thought they were clever. They thought they had all the knowledge that was needed. And yet they couldn't love one another because their knowledge was not right. What do we know about God here? Isn't this interesting? Look at verse 6. First of all things are from God. Secondly, we exist for God. Don't you like that? But Paul, in discussing with the Corinthians their God, he says, all things come from God. And then he doesn't say, no, everybody exists for God. He says, we, you Corinthians, me. Us, this morning, we exist for God. That's what we know about God. All things have come from God, but we exist for God. Isn't that what Paul says, I think, at the end of chapter 6, right? Glorify God with your body. You've been bought with a price. Chapter 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Because you've come to know this God, that you exist for Him. But what do we know about Jesus as our Lord? Verse 6, we discover that all things are through Him. And we exist through him. Or perhaps we can put it this way. We exist because of Jesus Christ. For the glory of God. How can we exist this morning apart from the Father and the Son? You cannot. How can we know the true God apart from the Father and the Son? You cannot. How can you love God or love your brother? You cannot apart from God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's Paul saying? He said, listen, when I say there's only one God, the true God, and we know this one only true God, Paul says, here is the true God. He is the source of everything. And he is the sustainer of everything. And in particular, he's the source of your life and the sustainer of your life. And what Paul wants you to know and me to know is how you live in relation to that knowledge that God has of you and you have of God. You're going to be puffed up. You're going to be arrogant about it. Overconfident. Self-confident. Ignorant. What are you going to be? Well, you're going to really confess and believe and love on the basis of this. So I know now, you know now, that our existence here this morning, today, is by God our Father in Christ our Lord. That doesn't happen with idols. Cannot. Because they're not real. They don't exist. Though they are in the knowledge of men, many idols and many, many gods, many lords, they aren't. They don't exist. There's only one God, our God. We discover that all things that we enjoy come from this God, don't they? In fact, we eat food and we bless God, don't we? We bow our heads and give thanks for the food that we eat because we say it came from God. God created it, God gave it to us to enjoy, to delight in, and so on. We know that. So in Corinth, there is some, it appears, who believe this doctrine of God, and yet at the same time, they're not fully convinced in their minds that idols have no existence. Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. What knowledge? That there's one God, the Father, and one Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Not all, says, possess this knowledge. But some, verse 7, through former association with idols, with their past life, eat food as really offered to an idol. So you can see in their minds, they've come to Christ, they believe in Christ, but they're not sure about these idols, so they're still eating, it would appear, food sacrificed to idols. And their conscience, being weak, becomes defiled, Paul says. Why? Because they don't know. Is it real? Are they real? Or are they not? What are they? They don't possess the knowledge. They're not applying the knowledge that there's only one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Notice the consequence in verse 7. Their conscience is weak and is defiled. Paul literally says here that this is a conscience under the influence of idols. We can't get away from it. Now, you know, many of us, no doubt, can testify how difficult it is to leave the past life behind. Sometimes the consequences of the past life are right here with you today, right? You can't get away from them. You're affected by them. What is the cure and what is the solution when you are affected by those things? It is to confess that God is my Father, who has made all things, but for whom I exist. And my Lord, one Lord, this Jesus Christ that died for me, that I believe in, that I exist through him for the glory of God. That's what God has done for you. Ah, yes, God. In fact, God knows your past better than you know your past. In fact, God knows the consequences of your past better than you know the consequences of your past. And God doesn't come to you in condemnation. God doesn't come to you with a rod over your head beating you down because that was your past life. God understands that in sanctification there is progress day by day to be made, and until we all come to maturity in the faith and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these Corinthians still went and ate food offered to idols, right? In their minds, the food is no longer just food. It's taken on a religious connotation, a religious significance, right? Because it's now in a temple. So it's not like when I go home today and eat my lunch. It's just food. And it doesn't matter what kind of food it is. Whether I eat it or don't eat it, it doesn't matter. Religiously speaking, morally speaking, what I will do is give thanks to God because He gave it to me. And He gave it freely, liberally, to be enjoyed. All the gifts of God are to be enjoyed by us. Jesus declared all foods clean. Why? So that we can enjoy them. Now, frankly, if you don't like salmon, like I don't like salmon, I'm not going to beat myself up trying to eat it. Ooh, no, thank you. No, thank you. Because food in and of itself is neither here nor there. But I like some things and I don't like some things. We know that, right? But I thank God that He made salmon. Because I know you need it, because you like it. So when food takes on a religious connotation, then you get all kinds of trouble. That's what's happening in the pagan temples. Now there are some Corinthians, of course, who have no problem. They go there and they eat that food because they say there's no gods. So this is not worship. Paul corrects that in chapter 10, doesn't he? You're actually worshiping demons when you eat that food that's been sacrificed to them. And then there are these others who eat, but they're still not sure of the real existence or not of idols. And so they are troubled by many things, but food in and of itself doesn't commend us to God, right? God's not going to say, because you ate salmon, wonderful person. Right? No, He's not going to do that. Because food in and of itself doesn't matter. Verse 8. But when you know that idols exist, when you know that idols don't exist, when you believe that there is only one God and one Lord, and you still go to a pagan temple, and you still eat the food that is sacrificed to those idols, whoever they might be, and you encourage others who are not sure in their own minds about the existence of many gods, many lords, when you take them along and get them to eat with you, Paul says, you sin. That's sin. That's wrong. It's wrong to eat food sacrificed to idols for two reasons. Number one, it shows that you don't love your brother or your sister when you do that to them. And number two, as chapter 10, verse 20 says, to eat that food that's offered to idols is really to worship a demon or demons. False worship. In this chapter, Paul's really only concerned with the first reason, right? It doesn't show love for other Christians. Here's a lack of love by certain Corinthians who regarded themselves as, you know, we know, strong, we believe. But through a lack of love, they abuse, through their pride and their arrogance of knowledge, they abuse their brothers and sisters who are not sure. And you know, this happens all the time in congregations. Someone will try to tell you, this is what's right. And you're not sure in your own mind if it's right or wrong. Unless you do this or do that or believe that, then you don't really know. You need to know this. Happens all the time. Many Christians their consciences are tied up, bound up. They become weak, not sure, not certain. You see, what convinces Paul and should convince us is that we must confess that there is only one God, our Father, and one Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let that be our standard, as it were. So, Paul says, you take anybody to that place, and you eat food offered to idols, and they're not sure what they're doing. He says, you are actually engaging in pagan worship. You're causing them to commit sin. Not only that, but Paul says they become defiled. Dirty. How can you not be dirty by the world, right? I mean, come out from among them. Paul says to the Corinthians, right? And be separate, says the Lord. When you do that, I will be a God to you, the God, the only God to you. You'll be my people. Only when you separate yourself. We get a lot of stuff shoved down our throats or our eyes from television, YouTube, internet, whatever it is. I mean, it's unbelievable, right? It's an assault. We live like this, looking at phones or tablets or whatever it is. You think it might be possible for you to not look at your phone for 24 hours? Maybe that's too much. 1 hour. You think you could try? Sometimes you get up in the congregation here and you haul out your phone in the presence of God. Sometimes you're going out the door and we're looking at our phones. Sometimes the phone even rings. Right? And we talk to God, we talk to whoever it is or whatever it is. Do we really care about God? Do we really care about each other? About what we really know, what we should know? The Corinthians are in trouble, right? They're strong, strong Corinthians, puffed up knowledge Corinthians. Those are, in their minds, the strong Corinthians. We know, right? They were taking advantage of weaker brothers and sisters. There are always weaker brothers and sisters, by the way. Always in a congregation. That's why love is supposed to dominate. Because they're weaker, right? You notice in verses 9 through 12, take care, Paul says, that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Christ died to stop that. But by doing it and going on, you encourage others to go back to their old life, to idolatry. And the results are quite consequential and real. Look at the results here in these verses. Paul says, number one, don't become a stumbling block. What is he in verse 9? What does he mean? Don't be a hindrance to your believers, your brothers and sisters. Number two, he says in verse 10, you actually encourage the defiling of a brother or sister's conscience, since it's already weak, to believe in false gods by eating food offered to idols. Now listen, Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel chapter 18 verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's what Jesus thinks of us, strong, puffed up knowledge, taking advantage of others. Thirdly, you notice in verse 11, it leads to serious consequences. You destroy, you cut them off from Christ. It's as if you've just removed them from their Christian confession. And number four, verse 12, you sin directly against Christ, he says. Thus sinning against your brothers, wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. And you know, love does not defile. Love does not make anyone stumble. Love does not wound another brother or sister's conscience. Doesn't do that. Having knowledge always requires responsibility, right? Look at verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, Paul says, lest I make my brother stumble. My knowledge, your knowledge, our knowledge must always be governed by love, because knowledge wrongly applied wounds consciences, weaker consciences. Now, you know, we don't have pagan temples today. Oh, but there's lots of stuff out there that's idolatrous, right? And there's lots of stuff in here that's idolatrous as well. So idolatry is all around us. It doesn't have to be the pagan temple with false gods that you go to and eat sacrifice. No, no, no. Idols are all around you. Everywhere. And they're in you, perhaps. We have our pet loves. We have our pet subjects. We have our secret things that puff us up. I know, you don't know. I feel sorry for you. And you're puffed up. You're inflated by yourself. The only guard against idolatry, the Apostle Paul tells us here, is submission to the one true God. And as a result of that, to a genuine demonstration of loving brothers and sisters with that knowledge, the one true God. So Paul is calling the Corinthians to demonstrate love in action, right? Show your love. How does Paul show his love? Verse 13, right? If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat that food again, lest I make him stumble. So love is sacrificial service. And notice in verse 1 that love builds up, right? This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Because you see, knowledge for its own sake is provocative. And knowledge for its own sake is dangerous and deadly. In fact, it imagines it really knows. It thinks it really knows. And that's the most dangerous kind of knowledge of all. So notice Paul's resolution, right? Verse 13. Therefore, as a consequence, as a result, if food is going to make my brother fall, stumble, I will never do it. I'll never eat so that I'm not the cause of my brother stumbling. In other words, Paul is making a resolution to be always motivated and driven by love for others because he's known by God and he exists for God and through Jesus. And Paul, we read this morning in 1 Corinthians that love rejoices with the truth. It always rejoices with the truth. Love responds to the truth. Love reacts to the truth. Wherever the truth is, love just comes out of it. Right? The truth bears all things. Love bears all things, Paul says. And you know, I thought about this. How do you apply love and knowledge? Love is, as we're told today in our culture, well, love anybody. Love as you please. No, you can't do that. Love is always to be on the basis of truth. You don't love sin, right? Oh, we should love them because they're that way inclined or they do those horrible things. Well, we love them because they're people, right? But we don't love sin. We hate sin, don't we? I mean, don't you hate sin? I hate sin. I hate my sin. Love hates sin. So the first thing I understand is that to know something truly and really is that love discriminates. In other words, it doesn't tolerate sin. Love judges that. Love says that's wrong. I don't go there. Love says no, right? So love becomes the true standard bearer of how I determine knowledge. So if I'm faced with false ideas today, love and knowledge, that's how I know. If I'm faced with these strange ideas, you know, there's a lot of social justice theories, a lot of critical race theories, a lot of new age philosophies, flat earth stuff. This is all new stuff. This is all philosophy that's aimed at division, never at unity. And love always builds up. Always builds up. Never divides. But it discriminates about the truth. True knowledge and true love together. We reject all those. We totally reject them. Why? Because we love God. We love the truth. And true knowledge and true love are married together always. That's the first thing. Secondly, love is always discerning. Did you know that? What does that mean? It means it applies the truth. What it knows, it applies. Not wrongly like these puffed up Christians, but truly it applies knowledge. It's discerning. It makes use of legitimate means to know the truth. Love discerns. So I want to know this morning, what are you going to do with this knowledge of God that you have? This true knowledge of God. What are you going to do with that? Is knowledge going to just rule your life? Because if it does, you're in for trouble. No, it Will you let love govern your knowledge? Direct your knowledge. Love for the one and only God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So what is the knowledge of God? The knowledge of God is that God knows you because you love him. Because you love him. Love for the truth. Let love for the truth govern your mind, govern your heart. Love with knowledge, always biblically applied. It's going to reject sin. It's going to reject false teaching, reject false ideas, reject idolatry. It's going to reject it. Love, true knowledge, always going to do that. But it's always going to be careful in its application so that it does not destroy brothers and sisters for whom Jesus died. Love conquers all, because love ultimately remains. So love and knowledge, true love, true knowledge, because there's ideas of love out there and ideas of knowledge out there that are not true. So we're talking about true knowledge and true love. Our true love is because God loves us and knows us, and we know that he loves us, and we love him in return. And our knowledge comes because we come from God and we exist for God, and God knows us. So what are you going to be? Oh, may God keep us from taking advantage of weaker brothers and sisters. Right? Let us always seek to tell the truth, true knowledge, to build each other up in the faith, our most holy faith. It's amazing how something as simple as food, eaten so long ago, offered in a false temple, pagan temple, to false gods, still carries ideas today. Still affects us. Still troubles us. Still is in the world. Because Satan is always against the truth. And always, always against love for the truth. And he's out to destroy us. But you know, we have a king, don't we? One Lord, King Jesus. He is our conqueror. He is our victor. How can we lose? Stay on his side. Love him, know him, and apply what God has done for you, loved you, and knows you. Let's pray together. Father,